With that being said, we can pray and then we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our church. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you and praise your name and remember all you've done, remember who you are, to be close to you, to know you personally, to hear from you. That's what we're doing as we study your word, Lord. We want to hear from you. Help us focus in on what you have to say. Help us listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Give us grace. Forgive us, Lord. Help us follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. It's our third week in Philippians. We're finally finishing chapter 1. We'll go through chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 11. The title for our study this morning is Unity in Christ. Unity in Christ. Philippians 1. Well, yeah, we made it through the election. Congrats, we're all still here, still standing. Even though this election is seen as a wide margin of victory for President-elect Trump, I looked at the updated numbers as of yesterday, and I think Trump is ahead in a popular vote by 2.5%, which is low when you consider the number of Americans. There's 71 million Americans who voted for Harris. I think 75 million that voted for Trump. There's 200 million Americans who didn't vote for either. Some of those are kids and people who are not eligible to vote. But you can see it's not a consensus for one way or another. And, you know, I expected this, but it still saddens me how much division exists and is heightened coming off of the election. One of the things I was sickened by this week was watching conservative voices mock people who were emotionally distraught over the outcome of the election. To watch, to see videos of people crying and mock them made me sick to my stomach. I was also disappointed with liberal voices playing the blame game with each other, causing division with people who normally agree with them, and calling large portions of the population that voted the other way from them names and belittling them and dehumanizing them. All of that rhetoric are things that is sad. I don't enjoy watching, but I expect, because we live in a fallen world. And this is a human institution of government ran by fallen humans, and so you expect this kind of division and this kind of this action. You know, it's a fallen world and it's limited. However, all that being said, this provides us with a really great opportunity as followers of Christ to demonstrate to the world a type of unity that is unprecedented in our culture, that our culture does not see, that we can have politically liberal and conservative leaning believers all in the same room, in this room, but our identity is not in who we voted for, it's not in our political ideology. Our identity is in being sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters together as a family, unified under Christ's name and under the kingdom of God, which is our first citizenship, our primary citizenship, and under Christ's mission on this earth, that those things would triumph over any disagreements or divisions between us. And the world would see that. The world would see the unity that we have with each other here in this church and in many other churches across the nation, and they would see the hope and the power that Christ has in that unity. that even despite our disagreements, and even as we're working through our disagreements, that we would have the boldness and the love and the humility to discuss tough issues, discuss why we voted for one way or the other with each other, disagree on that point, and work through those disagreements to understand each other and to move each other more toward Christ, more toward what the Lord teaches in Scripture. Help us understand how to apply that in our world better. And the world would see us do that and think there is something special about God's people. Because while we're all warring against each other and we're divided, they're unified. They have something that defines them far greater than the division in this world. Our passage this morning addresses the unity in Christ that believers are supposed to experience in the church. It also shows us where we go wrong sometimes. This is one of those topics in Scripture that is simple on its face, but it's widely ignored by Christians. Christians are often uninterested in this type of unity, or we don't think it applies to us, or we think it's too radical how Scripture talks about unity in the church, or we just feel like we're unable to put this into practice, or we're uninterested in putting this into practice. But the way this passage explains it is that standing together as a church is central to our Christian life and to our witness to non-believers. Standing together, unified of one mind together as a church, is central to our Christian life and to our witness to non-believers. So that's what we're talking about today. Good timing, right? With coming off the election. We'll start in verse 27. We're called to unity. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison. It's a house arrest type prison in Rome, to the church that he founded. He started this church in Philippi. It's not his church, it's the Lord's church, but he was the one who preached the gospel there, and people came to Christ and they started a church. Now, there is a threat that he will be killed for his faith. That's why he's in prison. It's not because he robbed somebody. It's because he was preaching the gospel of Christ and people fought, and therefore they threw him in prison. But he expects for God to release him so that he can continue on in the ministry. But he says, whether I get to see you, church, again in person or not, this is what I want to hear, either by visiting you and seeing it firsthand or by hearing via letters and via messengers that come to me. I want to hear that you guys in your church, that your lives reflect the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died and rose again, and that through him, by trusting in him, we can have salvation. Salvation is forgiveness of our sins. It's eternal life, life forever after death, and it's a personal relationship with God. Normally, when we think about our conduct being worthy of that gospel, we think, how does my life reflect the truth of Jesus? What parts of my life show, what do I practice that look like Jesus? In other words, we think of holiness because our life should reflect the love of Christ and we should practice what we preach. So normally when we think about how our conduct is in Christ, we think about the lists in Scripture that describe godly attributes, things like Colossians 3 that talks about if your life is now with Christ, this is what it looks like. And a life apart from Christ looks like this, lists of attributes. Or things like Galatians 5 that talk about the fruit of the Spirit that you bear walking in Christ. That's normally what we think. We'd expect for Paul to dive into a list right now of what is a godly life look like that reflects the gospel in its conduct. But he doesn't. Interestingly, Paul doesn't make a list here. He says unity in the church is a life worthy of the gospel. He like summarizes what all those attributes would contribute to. Your life worthy of the gospel, life that reflects Christ, is unified with other believers in the local church, in his case, Philippi, in our church here in Stockton. He defines unity as living with the church in one spirit, one mind, working together for the gospel. This working together is the work we do to mentor believers in the church and evangelize the lost. In other words, a Christ-like life is fulfilling the Great Commission to mentor Christians and evangelize non-Christians. It's fulfilling the Great Commission through the context of the local church in unity. Do you want your life to look like Christ? It's done in the context of the local church. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul gives an example of why unity in the church is so important. If we are bonded together with other believers and we're supporting each other and we're holding each other up, when the world comes against us and looks down on us for our faith and persecutes us for our faith, we are not afraid. We're locked arm in arm with each other. Our boldness in sharing the gospel and being unshaken by the struggles of this life, that is proof of the truth of Jesus to non-believers. Amen. This shows non-Christians the reality of our faith. It shows non-Christians the truth that they're rejecting the witness of Christ, who's reaching out to love them. And it shows non-Christians the judgment that will come. That by our courage and our stability, they would see the work and power of Christ in our lives. Because guess what? Christ has not only given us the honor of believing in him to receive salvation, he's also given us the honor, it's called honor in Scripture, the honor of suffering for his sake. That our lives in suffering would prove him to those who don't yet believe. Paul says, you've seen the suffering in my life. I'm not the only one called to this life. All Christians are called to this life of suffering. And Paul's perspective that we read last week is to live as Christ, to die as gain. Everything in my life is devoted to serving and living for the Lord. And even my death glorifies him. Even my death brings people to Christ. And in my death, I get to live in his presence. Now, what are the mechanisms that God uses to empower us to live this life, a life that proves the gospel to others? How are we supported by God to do this? Well, one, through the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells in us, and two, through the community of believers in the church. You cannot live a life that proves the gospel to others through this difficulty without the Holy Spirit and without the community of believers you walk with. A life worthy of the gospel is a life united with other believers in the church. So I have a question for you. When I'm witnessing to Muslims and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm talking to them about their faith and about my faith, what do you think is their biggest complaint about Christianity, or their biggest like gotcha, their biggest debate that they give about Christianity, or the most frequent? What do you think it is? Jesus, identity of Jesus? That's a good guess. That would be my guess. What else? Judgmental, hypocritical? That's a good guess too. Suffering, the problem of suffering, that's a good guess. The thing that I get most often, I get all of those too, you guys are right. The thing that I get most often is, why are there so many denominations? Why is there so much division in the church? Why do you guys disagree on how to interpret your own Bible? We're the one true church, they say, which they're not, of course. So we have none of that division, which of course they do. But we're the one true church, they're claiming. You guys have all these different denominations. Why would I go believe? Which one would I even choose? Why would I leave my faith to go follow you? Now, when I run into a Christian who is a church-going believer, and they have completely lost their faith and become a non-Christian or an atheist or whatever, or maybe they're just backslidden, like they just have walked away from their faith. What do you think is the number one thing I hear from them about why they left their faith? Yeah, this one you guys got right off the bat. It's hurt from the church and from people in the church. And what do those two things have in common? A lack of unity in the church literally pulls people away from the Lord. A lack of unity in the church pulls people from their faith. Think about church unity in this context. The healthier your relationship is with your local church, the better your witness is to non-believers. That's what verse 27 argues. This is why I say often that I don't know what it means to be a Christian outside of the context of the local church. Because in Acts 1, we see Jesus himself, the risen Jesus, founded the church. And in Acts chapter 2, we see God gave us the Holy Spirit to empower the church. And then the entire New Testament was written after Acts 2, and the whole New Testament was written to churches, to church-going believers, in the context of church. There is no part of the New Testament that's not written in the context of a church. I don't know what it looks like to read the New Testament and not be united together in a church. I don't know what it means to walk as a Christian and not be united together in a local church. There's no concept in the New Testament of a Christian who isn't unified with the church, serving with the church, giving to the church, living in a local church body, building deep relationships with other Christians. A Christian without those things isn't, I don't see it anywhere in the New Testament. Now, the tricky part is, how do you determine which local church to unite with, to be unified with? And that's a tough question, because the churches that we read about in the New Testament, they were the only church in town, and they were all under a unified church leadership of the apostles. So there was no different denominations to choose from. There was no different churches to choose from. If you're a Christian, you're going to the one and only Christian church in your town, or you're going to move to a different town, fully move. You couldn't like commute because it was too far of a walk. You had to move to a different town to go be a part of a different church. That was your only options as a Christian in the first century. So we're in a different situation. You know, largely through history, the first 1,000 years of Christian history, there was only one church leadership structure in the world. And then for the next 500 years, there was only two church leadership structures in the world for the Christian church. And only from the 1500s, it's pretty recent. Didn't Columbus sail in like 1532 or something? In the 1500s, 1432, yeah, so more recent than Columbus. I don't know history. No, I'm just kidding. In the 1500s till now is when all the different denominations have popped up. So it's a very recent issue that we have to deal with. Not to mention our cities are big and populated, and so we need more than one church in a given city in order to fit all the people. You can't fit all the people in Stockton in this room. So first, it's important to know that God uses our weaknesses. Even though it isn't ideal for there to be many different denominations, God still uses the different denominations to reach different types of people. So we'll lean into the strength of our differences here, because God will use them. Now here's a guide to put, I'll put a couple points up on the screen, a guide to choosing a church. How to choose a church. First, you pick the denomination and church that you think most closely aligns with the teachings of Scripture. We get this from Paul commending the Bereans for checking his teaching against the Old Testament. When Paul came and preached in Berea, they read the Old Testament to make sure his preaching was accurate before they subscribed and started following the Christian faith. So we would do the same thing with any church or denomination that we thought of being a part of. We would understand their doctrine and make sure that we think it closely aligns with an accurate interpretation of Scripture by judging it against Scripture. Second, you should commit to that church by regularly attending, serving, giving, and building deep relationships in that church. It's pretty simple. 2 points. How to choose a church, make sure it closely aligns with Scripture, and then commit to it. Be a part of it. So how do you know when to leave a church, when God's calling you away from a church? There's three different situations that might push you that direction. One is, and you can put up, One is circumstances. You might move, or you might have scheduling conflicts, or the logistics might happen where you need to change churches, or there might be nothing you can contribute to a church. We're all supposed to be contributing to a church, helping a church. And so if your giftings and skills, if the church doesn't need that, you might go look for a church who's in need of those things. Paul often stayed at one church during his missionary journey until he had to leave. He was pushed out by persecution, or until another church needed him and he needed to go to another church. So sometimes you just wait till the circumstance, you stay at a church until the circumstance pushes you away. The Lord's taking you somewhere else. A second situation is ministry philosophy disagreements. Paul and Barnabas mutually parted ways when they had an impassable disagreement about how ministry should be done, about who they should appoint to a different role in ministry. So sometimes you get into a position where you so think ministry should be done one way and the church so thinks it should be done in another way that it's just not compatible. Like, we won't be able to work together effectively for Christ. But you only leave if you absolutely have to in that scenario, and you only leave mutually with the church out of love and respect. You're not secretly sneaking out the back. You're not causing division in the church to cause a church split. Chuck Smith used to say, leave, but don't leave angry. That you should leave on the same page. Hey, this is how I feel the Lord is calling me to conduct a ministry. That's not really how the church does things. And you work through that with the pastor, and the pastor agrees. Yeah, you know what? You could probably be more effective in a different church. And a church that is set up. And let me help you find a church that's set up to serve in that type of way. And you guys walk away as brothers or sisters in Christ, unified together in your love of God and wanting to spread the gospel and do his work. But you just wouldn't work, like, the actual logistics of the ministry, the philosophy of the ministry won't work together. The third situation is doctrine. You have a doctrine disagreement. Now, hopefully you've learned and agreed with the teaching of the church before you even started going to the church. So hopefully you never run into this. But sometimes the church changes its doctrine, or something is uncovered that you didn't realize before. And in that situation, talk through it with the pastor. More often than not, I think it's a misunderstanding between somebody and the pastor. Like, the pastor will say something from the pulpit, and the person will be like, oh, that's not biblical. And then they'll be like, oh, you know, I'm leaving this church right now. And really, they just misunderstood what the pastor said, or maybe the pastor's willing to, like, hear them out in their perspective. And so meet with the pastor, work through it, find, like, what you actually agree on, what you don't agree on. And if you and the pastor or the staff or whoever, if you actually aren't aligned and you agree with each other, you know what, you don't see the Bible this way and we see the Bible that way, or we're reading this differently, and that issue is such a core part of your faith. You can disagree on, like, small issues, even important ones, but small issues of how you interpret a certain passage. But if it's a core part of your faith and you can't worship together while disagreeing on this point, then you mutually, in love and respect, disagree with the pastor, and the pastor disagrees with you, and you both agree, hey, in order that we don't step on each other's toes here, in order that we're not contradicting each other here, let me help you find another church that fits that interpretation of Scripture to where you could worship with that church. In all cases, try to find the church you are going to before you leave so that you're not unchurched. A lot of people leave a church quickly, and then they blink, and it's been years since they've gone to church, and they've kind of lost their faith in many ways. The biggest takeaway here is don't leave if you don't have to. Do everything you can to reconcile, meet with the pastor, meet with people from the church, not causing division, not gossiping, not splitting the church, but trying to reconcile, trying to come together. Deal with things up front. Talk things out face to face with love and with grace. And the last resort here is to separate, but sometimes we have to, and we have examples of scripture of that being the case. So we're called to unity. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, how do we create unity in the church? If, you know, and I just gave the worst scenarios where you couldn't overcome anything and you have to separate. But if it's not the worst scenario, how do we actually build unity as a church? Verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, Paul emphatically challenges us to reflect on what we've received from our relationship with Christ. Have you at all been encouraged by the work of Christ Jesus in your life? Paul asks here. Have you ever been comforted by the sacrificial love God has shown you? Do you ever experience the presence of the Holy Spirit in your relationship with Him? Have you ever been moved by the gut-aching care and compassion that Christ has demonstrated toward you? Have you experienced any of those things? If so, then you, more than anyone, should be living that out in the way you treat fellow believers. If you've received that from the Lord, live that out toward other believers. Now, how? Paul says, by being like-minded with them. Like-minded is literally sharing one mind or being in full alignment of thought. Another way of looking at it is having a deep understanding of one another. You know how you get with someone, like you're simpatico, as they say? You understand someone where they're coming from. This doesn't mean that you're the same person. You're a bunch of robots. It doesn't mean you're brainwashed. It doesn't mean that you don't have any disagreements ever and everything is hunky-dory. It means that we're independent thinkers from one another, but we work through our disagreements to achieve unity. We think and talk and work through things. Paul goes on to describe it as having sacrificial love toward each other, or being co-spirited, our very souls aligning together. That we give up what we want to see things from other people's perspective and to show them our perspective. In other words, if you're united with Christ, then you should be united with His church. His church being His body on the earth. And the very way Christ reached you teaches you how to reach others. Christ met us where we're at. His gentle movement to us. How He reached out to us. Won us over to reach back to Him. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul helps us out by telling us where we go wrong. In short, our selfishness and our pride gets in our way of unity. When we prioritize lifting ourselves up, saying, I'm right, or I want to just be with my friends in the church, or I want attention, or I want to lead, I want to run things. When we contribute to conflict instead of peace by being easily offended, or by not forgiving others, or by gossiping, or by using harsh words towards each other, snapping back at each other. When we favor ourselves and our own needs, we come to church and we think, what am I getting out of this? What do I get from church? I'm coming as a consumer. When we approach the ministry like, hey, I'm busy, I'm prioritizing other things before the Lord. or when we let uncomfortability, I'm uncomfortable with a situation or talking to someone, or I'm uncomfortable with stepping out, or I'm uncomfortable with something in the church, when we let that divide us. When we have empty pride in ourselves, saying, you know, I don't need this. I'm better than this. Or I already know this already. I'm fine. You can see how these perspectives would contribute to division in the church, not unity. So Paul's prescription for avoiding these traps is simply humility. Biblical humility is not looking down on yourself. It's seeing yourself as you actually are, accurately, as God sees you. In this case, we no longer put ourselves first, but we put others in the church first. It's as if we're treating someone like they're a higher rank than us, that they get priority over us. You go first. I'll follow after you. Now, this verse confirms that we need to be taking care of ourselves as well. If you're not taking care of yourself, you can't take care of anybody else. But we should be taking care of others in the church with just as much care as we take care of ourselves. So if we're busy doing what's in other people's best interest, then we'll be united with them. It's really hard to fight against someone who's looking out for your best interest. It's really easy to work through disagreements with someone when they're convinced that you care about them above all else. Become like-minded with other believers by humble caregiving. Humble myself. I put you first. I care about you. That's how we work through disagreements. This week, I have two friends coming from out of town to visit. One of my friends, I was a roommate in college for like 4 years. And I probably haven't argued and debated with anybody as much as I've argued and debated with this guy. He's a little punk, and he's always wrong. No, I'm just kidding. We've clashed over the years a ton. The other friend that's coming is an Anglican priest. I met him before either of us were in the ministry, and before either of us were pastors, and he was still Anglican back then, and I was still in Calvary Chapel back then, and you can imagine how many theological disagreements we have with each other. These two guys are two of my best friends. They were groomsmen in my wedding. They know me better than most people know me. They've seen, you know, all my dark sides and things. And we disagree on things all the time. But as we talk through it, eventually we end up agreeing with each other on most things, even on major denominational disagreements. It was through those disagreements that we built our friendship. This passage calls us to be like-minded with each other. What is the barrier to being like-minded with someone? It's what you disagree with them on. It's your disagreements. We disagree on the interpretation of Scripture. We disagree on how ministry should be done. We disagree on the choices that we make in each other's, we make in our lives. We disagree on how each other approach politics. We disagree with, like, we feel when we feel like someone has wronged us, or when someone offends us, we disagree with them. Working through disagreements until you align with someone brings you closer than you could have ever been with that person. Fighting through that disagreement until you're on the same page, loving each other until you're on the same page, makes you closer than ever. Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother." I know we talked about leaving a church over theological disagreements and disagreements about how ministry should be done, but that's for the cases, like I said, that are absolutely insurmountable. There's nothing you can do. Like, you're actually hindering the work of the Lord because you guys are disagreeing on this subject and you've worked on it, and you have to agree, let's love each other, but let's work in different camps because otherwise we're stepping on each other's toes. But if we're able to work through the disagreement instead, we become as close as brothers, as close as sisters. Now, the other benefit is that working through disagreements make us all better. If we just stick with our disagreements, both of us are going to be worse off. But if we come together, and we understand each other's perspectives, both of us grow. We get to identify the faults in our own perspective and grow from it, and we get to help people see their faults and help them grow with it. So here's the deal. You can't become like-minded with someone by waiting for them to come to you. You have to be the one to humble yourself and reach out to them to understand where they're coming from. And if your goal is to take care of them, if that's your number one goal, how can I do what's in their best interest? You have a better chance of seeing the truth of their point of view, the truth that you did not see before. It's not about if you're right or if they're right. It's about learning from each other and coming to an agreed consensus on what the truth actually is. That's one of the main ways God confirms truth to us. It's by taking multiple believers who agree this is what the Lord's saying. This is what the Lord's calling us to. We find that agreement and unity, and we can actually know the will of God. I think more often than not, we just point out each other's wrongs because we want to make sure they know that I'm right. Or I just want to make sure they know they're wrong and they feel bad about being wrong. I want to make sure they understand how they made me feel. That's not being motivated by caring for them. That's being motivated by wanting them to feel the pain I felt or wanting them to know that I'm right and they're wrong. That's division. That's not unity. The other thing we haven't mentioned explicitly yet is commitment. We have to be committed to care for each other even when it's unpleasant. Now, we wouldn't give up because we're offended or because we're annoyed. We would work to reconcile with people. That means we have to forgive them preemptively. That means we have to give them grace, be patient with them, be long-suffering. It's one of my favorite words in the New Testament. That's what it feels like, long-suffering with people. Just like any family, if we're actually going to be close to each other, we're actually going to be real with each other, we're going to share with each other our lives, then we're definitely going to offend each other. We're definitely going to make each other angry. We're definitely going to frustrate each other. We're going to step on each other's toes. We're going to wrong each other in certain ways. That's expected. The question is, then, after we've offended each other, after we've wronged each other, after we've said the wrong thing or used the wrong tone or whatever, then do we work toward unity? Or do we just give up, quietly leave and avoid each other and never talk to each other again? That's how we create unity. Coming together with humility to work through disagreements. Now, Christ gives us the best example of unity in verses 5 through 11. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, in case the point of church unity isn't clear, Paul uses Christ himself as an example. You think you know better. You think that unity with the church doesn't apply to you. Well, Jesus is God. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus knew he was God. Yet Jesus didn't act as if he was more important, even though he's the only one who could act like he's more important because he is more important. He didn't act like it. Jesus became a human to meet his creation at our level, and not only that, to serve us. Just becoming human is humbling for the God of the universe, creator of the universe. He could come as a human and be our king, which he is our king, but he could act like it. He came as a human to serve us. Jesus obeyed God the Father through his suffering, torture, and humiliating death. This is the Creator, King of the universe, letting himself be treated as if he's worth nothing. Verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now, the one who made himself last shall be first. After all Jesus willingly went through, he is now worshipped above all others. He was always deserving of the worship, and his humility and his self-sacrifice, it didn't change that. Our humility and self-sacrifice doesn't take anything away from us. Now every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is God. So who do you think we are to act like we're more important than our brothers and sisters in Christ when Jesus didn't act like he was more important, even though he is? Who are we to think our God can sacrifice himself for others, but we don't need to sacrifice for ourselves for others? Who are we to think that we can have a personal relationship with Christ but refuse to live like him? Does that even make sense, that I would know Christ but not live like him in community with believers? Now, we briefly mentioned last week that unity does not come at the expense of truth. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John teaches us that truth and love go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. If you love without truth, then it's not actually love because you're deceiving people. If you tell people truth without love, it's not actually the truth because it's a twisted form of the truth. You need both. Similarly, you can't really be unified with someone else by pretending to believe something false or compromising truth. Unity requires us working together toward the truth, not compromising truth just for the sake of getting along. That's not what unity is. But also, do you think that Jesus agreed with everything his disciples believed? Definitely not. Do you think Jesus agrees with everything you and I believe? No, we're wrong on many things. I wish I knew what they were. Do my best. Jesus stayed unified with his disciples. He stays unified with you and I to teach us, to work through our misunderstandings with us. Now, we can't be unified with unbelievers because they're not part of Christ. Our unity is necessitates Christ. We're only one in Christ. So the best we can do is invite unbelievers to join us in the truth and love and to model this unity for them so they see the power of Christ. But we can be unified with believers who disagree with us on important issues, even very important issues. There's so many important issues the disciples disagreed with Jesus on. But they followed him with their lives, and he stayed with them, unified with them, and worked through those disagreements. Because we're one in Christ and called to be one in Christ. Unless we think we're more important than Jesus, who modeled this kind of unity for us, that we think we're above that or we think that doesn't apply to us. Christ's sacrifice shows us how to build unity by serving others. I was blessed to have a special moment with each of my sons around the time they were born. Like the first week of their birth, while their mom's recovering from giving birth. I hear giving birth is kind of tiring. You have to recover from it. I don't know what all the fuss is about, you know. But during that time, mom's recovering, and so I have to step up and care for the boys during that kind of first week of life. And in both cases, I had some extremely special moments of bonding with my sons when it was just me and them. They had to rely on me, and I had to figure out what I was doing and freak out with the first one particularly. And, with the second one, he was in the NICU. And so, I was the only human touch he had, other than the doctors working on him, where I was sticking my hand through the glass and holding on to my pinky, for hours. All day, I just sat there with my arm going to sleep, and the tube because he wanted to hold on to somebody, and he couldn't be on his mom's chest. That's all he had. And those moments I felt like bonded me with my sons. To this day, like I feel connected. To this day, my three-year-old still references the pictures of being on my chest, and I feel bonded to them and know them because the first week I was there, starting just caring for them, loving on them. Caring for someone brings you closer together. And working with someone brings you closer together. So how we create unity in the church is by following Christ's example. We serve each other, and we serve with each other. The closest relationships I see in the church are people who serve in ministry together, partnered side by side. How we create unity in the church is by regularly attending church to be there for each other. It's serving each other, serving with each other. It's giving to each other. It's building deep relationships. This doesn't just happen. It happens when we come together. So that's the unity in Christ, the unity that we expect to see in the church. I think, you know, to hit the main points again, this is central to our Christian lives and to our witness, that people look at whether we're unified in the church or not, and they see that as proving Christ is true or not. That's not how they would explain it to you. That's just what happens when they see us. When they see us unified, it's moving. When they don't, it moves them away from the Lord. And in order to create that unity, we have to work through our disagreements to find a like-mindedness, to work toward that agreement. And that's all built on this bedrock of serving one another. When we're serving each other and looking out for each other's best interests, all that becomes easy. When we're selfish or prideful, there's nothing we can build on top of that. Unity in the church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this special thing that you've developed of the body of Christ, the church, for us to be supported and to challenge one another and to work through things together and to be able to rely on each other. Thank you that we're here doing that today, Lord. We're blessed by you and what you've done here. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus, hopefully you see the power of Christ through the unity that we have in church here. If you would like to give your life to the Lord today and follow the Lord with your life, receive his forgiveness for anything you've ever done, for real, no strings attached, receive eternal life after your death, living forever with God after death, for real, and to have a relationship with him today. If you want to receive that for the first time today, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Anybody want to follow the Lord with their life today for the first time? Father, I pray for those who are raising their hands online. I thank you for Jesus' death and resurrection. I pray they believe in that, that they trust in Jesus for their forgiveness, for their eternal life, and begin a relationship with you today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if the Lord has spoken to you about unity with the church, spoken to you about what kind of life you're living for Christ, and what kind of witness you're providing to non-believers around you, about how you can work through disagreements to like-mindedness, and how that's built on you serving others, serving other believers, being there for them. If the Lord's spoken to you about that this morning, I'd love to pray for you if you want to raise your hand. Amen, 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 amen. Amen, amen, amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Father, I thank you for these who are raising their hands. It's because you have spoken to them about how you move, the way you want to work, the way you want to support them with the church, and the way that you want them to support others, the way you want them to live sacrificially as Christ did. Lord, this is not easy. There's a reason why there's so much division. It's because there's so much in our way. We know you're more powerful than all of that. So I pray by the power of your Spirit that you create unity and you help those raising their hands contribute to that unity of our church here or whatever church that they call their home church. We thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.